I know none of you are college kids would be wearing a big zero on your shirt. I know. By the way, at the end of this service, Les, the hymn is going to be different. It's going to be 660. And if you'll pardon me, I'm going to take about 10 paces to my left to go find my sermon notes. Had it memorized, but I thought I should have the notes. See, my wife gave me this lovely shirt for Christmas. Don't you like it? It's got a problem. No pocket. And she said to me yesterday, "Why is that shirt in the back closet?" And I said, "Well, because it's a problem." So, but I'm wearing it for you today. So let's pray again. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and your love, for your gospel. I ask that as we study it this morning here in the book of Ephesians, that you would just bless us and take us through and show us Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Got distracted earlier also and never went through the Jude scripture lesson, but we'll survive and hang out on for next week. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. The book of Ephesians is written in a very discernible pattern. It begins with a very heavy doctrinal section that explains who God is and how he saved his church. And then it moves into what the church was saved for, how it should reflect the glory of God in the world. And then it comes down into the specifics of our unity, of our purity, and how we are actually to behave and conduct ourselves in a wide variety of arenas. And Paul is dealing with Christian conduct at this point. He has reminded his readers of what they were before they were saved. Not good. Darkened. Lost. Futile in their thinking. Unable to grasp what life is all about. And that God calls people out of darkness and out of death into light and into life that only can be known in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though that's where we all started, what we saw last week in the text is that we did not learn Christ that way. And I went to lengths to break down the Greek verbs for us last week because they're written in an unusual way. Remember that we don't learn about Christ in the gospel. We learn him. It's direct contact with the risen Christ. Sure, the Gospels are written about him, but because the Spirit of God is within us, when the Spirit within us makes contact with the written word that the Spirit inspired, we are learning him directly. There's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that goes way beyond what you think of when you hear about someone or hear about somebody's reputation. Now that we are in Christ, the grave clothes have been taken off, and we are preparing to put on wedding clothes. We're going to see as I go through the text with you this morning that, as John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones both have pointed out, the Greek verbs, as they come across in the English here, are in the imperative form. That's really inaccurate. These are participial forms which show that this is something that has already taken place. We've already put off the old. And in God's mind, we've already put on the new. So get at it. See, that's really the imperative. So when it says put off, put on, as though you hadn't done this yet, that's really not accurate. Let me read the text, 25 through 32. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but such a word only as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. All right, so we have a section here about Christian conduct, and it's put in terms of putting clothes off and putting clothes on. People dress, hopefully, appropriately for whatever occasion they are in. My son Charlie is getting married here in just 4 weeks from yesterday to Alyssa Bristow, as most of you know that. So the Bristows and the Coops are getting ready for a wedding. Frankly, there's too much stuff going on. But, you know, what's important, we got to all be dressed right at that day. At least that's what I'm being told. So I get to wear the robe, so it doesn't matter what I wear underneath. I can cheat. But everybody else, you know, what are they doing? They're getting dresses in the bridal parties, getting their stuff. And, well, people who are, you know, buried in the days of Jesus wore grave clothes. And the Bible tells us that there's a great wedding feast awaiting for us in heaven. And the kingdom of God is put in terms of a wedding. Bridegroom and bride and so forth. And so what Paul is literally telling us is, you have been saved, you've been raised from the dead, your grave clothes have been set aside, you are now being donned with new clothes to be prepared for eternity with Jesus Christ, your bridegroom in heaven. So that's the picture that he's using. Of course, it fleshes out in a lot of different practical ways. You know that people go to weddings, they're usually dressed in more bright and lively colors. I've stood right where I'm standing right now and have preached sermons at a lot of funerals in this place. And I'll tell you what, people are not in great numbers out there in front of me in pink, turquoise, orange and yellow. They are usually in black or gray or somber colors. People dress down for a funeral or for a memorial service. Actually, it should be the other way around. You know, it's we really believe in the resurrection. We should all come to funerals in white, frankly. Well, I think we should do. Maybe we can start a new trend. Inmates seem to like orange. Not sure why. Doctors and nurses are often dressed in either white or green. You know, wherever you go, whatever the occasion, people seem to be dressed in a certain way. Soldiers wear the uniform. So, if you look, for instance, with me at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment, I made a reference earlier to John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones, both of whom are British scholars of the highest order, agreed in their writings that these verbs that I've just read for you in chapter 4 are really not in the original language in the imperative form, but rather they are aorist participles. It should be reading, you have taken off and you have already put on. So let me read Colossians 3, which is the parallel passage of the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He also wrote to the church at Colossae. And there are many parallel passages to both of these letters. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. See, the New American Standard has that in a better form. You laid it aside. It's something that's done. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is like encouraging somebody to follow through with something that they've already begun. Look, you already did this, and now keep going down that path. Rather than saying, look, you haven't moved one inch in the direction that you should have gone. You need to start now. That's not what God is saying to us. We who are believers already in Jesus Christ have already come onto the path of the new life. The Holy Spirit is already moving us down that path. And so when we go off the path into the ditch in our sinful ways, it would be appropriate for our master to say, look, you've already been given new directions and a new roadmap. Get back on the path and continue the work that I already began in you. It refers to something already that has happened. And the reason that we are to follow the new standards is because we've already been made new. So we're not just being persuaded to do something. Moral suasion never brings conviction. That's not how God does that. Conviction comes from one source and one source only, and that is from the Holy Spirit of God. The non-believer can read this book, read the most damning parts of it, of the human nature, and might be intellectually interested in it, might even learn a few things. But the barbed arrow that comes off the pages of Scripture and implants itself in the soul of the sinner, and you can't get it out until the forgiveness of Christ surgically removes it and heals you with the forgiveness, you're never going to come to a point of conviction about anything. It's one thing to be convicted that 2 and 2 is 4. That's on a different level. But for you to be convicted of the fact that unless God does a work in you, you will never see God. In fact, all you will see is the eternal punishment of God upon you. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And unless that happens, you'll never come to that point. So a great wedding is coming, and we are to be preparing for that occasion. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us 5 examples of what's been put off and what should be coming on now in the new life as we go through this. Look at the first one. It's in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. It has to do with speaking the truth. Now, this goes beyond what it looks like at the surface. Well, of course, Christians should be speaking the truth. One of the 10 commandments is thou shalt not lie. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's like, yeah, this is basic, right? Well, sure, it's basic. It's so basic that Paul is telling us something beyond that. Remember, this is a newly formed Christian community. Christianity hadn't been around for 2,000 years when this letter was written. As the ink is drying on the parchment, people are hearing about the Holy Spirit and the gospel for the very first time. This is brand spanking new. So I believe that the truth here refers primarily to the basic truth of God's creation, his recreation of men and women in Jesus Christ, and the new order that has come, namely what it means to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. The lie that Satan wants to perpetuate in the world is that God is helpless to really draw you into a permanent, safe relationship with him. Now, God's forgiving, the devil says, but he's not that forgiving. And particularly for you, Buster, that's the 5th time for you. And he is good at pulling the rug of assurance from beneath our feet. Because when we sin, a veil drops between us and God. It's like a ship that's got an anchor and a chain or a cable that goes down to the anchor. You cannot see the anchor. And the ship's riding and pulling and yanking on this thing, and it doesn't move because the unseen anchor is firmly into the bottom of the bay or the ocean or whatever it is there. But Satan has a way of telling us that if you can't see your anchor, you just might be adrift. You fooled yourself into thinking that you're stable, but you're really not. I mean, would God have ever let that happen to you if he really loved you? These are the kinds of things that he does to us. So when we are told here in verse 25, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we are members of one another, I have to believe that this is the truth of the gospel primarily. Application of being honest and so forth flows from this. When any group of Christians gets together, what's the focal point? What unites us? It's that God loved all of us in this circle. Jesus Christ died for all of us in this circle. His Holy Spirit has come into each one of us. He has given us his word, convicted us of our sin, caused us to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's no longer on that cross but raised from the dead. I mean, that's the focal point. That's what fellowship is, right? You know, when First Methodist plays basketball against First Lutheran and they call that fellowship, that's baloney. That's not fellowship. That's basketball. Now, if you play basketball and then when the game's over, you sit around in a circle with the Bible open and learn God's word and pray together, that's fellowship. Fellowship is always centered around the truth of what God's word is, and it is that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. So, slander is a lie. We know that. Deception is a lie. Even carelessness about the truth leads to lies. You and I, bottom line here is that we should live lives that cultivate accuracy. Do you love accuracy? Accuracy is a good thing. Be accurate in what you say, what you write, in what you email, in what you put out there for anybody to see. God wants it to be accurate. So accurate that a lie can't even be read into it. This takes work. It takes care. We are very loose with our speech. People are damaged by our speech. And God says, you did not learn Christ this way. You're on a different path now. Different path. Number two is in verses 26 and 27. It says to put off anger. Well, we could get rid of most counselors if we could just do that. Why are you in my office today? I'm angry. Well, what are you angry at? Lots of stuff. Well, just put it off. That'll be $125. Goodbye. Well, it's not that easy. So what do we do with anger? Well, we need to know that anger in itself is not sin. Did you know that? Anger in itself is not sin. If it were, God would have sin. God is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day, the Bible tells us. He is angry at injustice. He is angry at unrighteousness. Righteous anger is what we want to shoot for. That means we're going to be angry at the things that God is angry at. And we're going to be compassionate toward the people that God is compassionate toward. In other words, you always want to be on His side of the line. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. Oh, well, how can I sin in my anger? By holding on to it, not seeking to reconcile it or get rid of it. What are you angry about? You say, well, I'm just angry. I'm angry at nothing. Well, yeah. Maybe you should be slapped around a little bit. At least come up with an object of your anger. What are you angry at? Well, I'm angry at my father. I'm angry at my boss. I'm angry at my teacher. I'm angry at my wife. My kids drive me nuts. I could kill them. I'm really angry at them. Well, it helps to get an object in view. Well, why are you angry at them? Because they never do what I say. Well, let's examine what you're saying, and then let's examine what they're doing. You know, so you got to get into the details of the thing before you might make any progress in saying, well, okay, I guess I don't need to be angry about that anymore. What God is telling us is this. Anger that's not resolved is bad for you. In fact, if the sun sets and you're still angry, one of two things needs to happen. Either keep the sun from setting or do something about the anger. Because when you wake up the next morning, that anger is still there. It's like a hot coal in a fire that might look like it's almost gone out, but it's ready to set another fire. Jesus was angry, and His anger was always righteous. Not being angry at gross injustice is as bad as being angry at the wrong thing and at the wrong time. And usually, if you'll be honest, pride and image are wrapped up in our reactions. My guess is that for every person who's really angry, their image or their pride has been damaged in some way. And they're hell-bent to declare war on whoever did that to them. So how do we deal with this? We need to confess it and deal with it quickly. The Bible also says the devil gets in here. Now, if you've been listening to me teach Bible for years, you know that I don't like to give the devil any more credit than he is due. And I think he's often given honors and plaques that he shouldn't have. Remember, everything that the old nature can do on its own, the devil doesn't have to be there to push you to do. I mean, he rejoices at the things that we do that are wrong. I'll retell a story I've told a few times in my years here. My younger brother, David, who's with the Lord now, was a prankster way beyond me, and I'm fairly good at it myself. And at high school, he and his buddies would position themselves at the table that was right by the exit from the cafeteria line. And they would wait for some person to come out there with a pretty heavy tray. And as they turned the corner, they would throw butter pats out into the floor. Hopefully that one of these students would catch a butter pat under the heel of their shoe and go, woo, like that. And there'd be food all over the wall and everywhere else. This is a lot of fun. See? This is an example of what the devil's good at. He knows when you've got a burden. He knows when you're going to start to take a turn in your life, and he's right there with some grease. Let's just say the motive of whatever you're holding in your hand has given you the burden. Let's say that you're largely at fault and you're turning away from God. It's all, you're all wrong, but he's right there to make sure you go down. He doesn't need to incite your heart to steal. He doesn't need to incite your heart to lust. He doesn't need to incite your heart to tell a lie. You're really good at that on your own, and He knows that. But He's always there to encourage you to do something that will bring you down all the way. And what does it say here? Verse 27, don't give the devil an opportunity. If you're angry at somebody right now and you are not on a path to reconcile that anger, you are giving the devil an opportunity to throw butter pats under your feet. You're giving him an opportunity. Because when you're angry, you're not sharp toward God. When you're angry, you're not reading the Word in peace and calm and gleaning from it what it is. I got to do my devotion today. You know, I'm a nice little legalist. I got to get my 10 verses in. I hate that guy. I can't wait till I get to work to rip him. You know, you can't be ripping mad at somebody and reading the Word of God and saying, bless my day. So the devil's just taking a good opportunity when you're angry to keep you away from the Word. And when you're away from His Word, you're away from His will. So anger is your enemy. The problem is that feeling angry feels good. That's the problem. It's like a little thing you got tucked under your arm. Just cozy. Yeah, that guy's a jerk. He's always going to be a jerk. I feel kind of good about hating that guy. You know, I feel kind of justified in it, too, after what he did to me. It just kind of feels good. But the Holy Spirit, see, isn't going to let you rest with that as a Christian. Okay. Maybe I should turn to one verse I had marked in my notes here. James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. What wonderful words that we don't pay any attention to. Quick to hear, slow to respond. That's a good characteristic. Well, let's go on to the next one. Number 3, no stealing. Verse 28. No stealing. Well, we know that too, right? That's already in the Ten Commandments. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Aha! Now, this is very helpful. Let's examine some ways that we steal. I know what you're thinking right away. Don't steal any longer. Well, what would you be stealing? Well, apparently, he's also admonishing us to work for a wage. So there are people around who steal stuff because they either don't work or won't work or whatever work. Okay, we know that's wrong. We steal from God's in lots of ways. Part of the preaching element of teaching is that we fan it out a little bit. Now, I'd be preaching to the choir to tell you this, but when you fail to worship God, you steal from Him. Do you know that? Now, where were you last week if you weren't here? If you were sick, okay, now I'm going to play God for a second, see, because I'm going to play God because I wrote Hebrews chapter 10. And I said in my book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. No matter where you are, work, vacation, what? In this country, it's pretty hard not to find a church that's going to at least be opening the Word of God to be read, if not preached. You need to be in worship every Sunday. Some Christians, and even in this place here, have, frankly, lousy worship habits. See him every other Sunday, see him every fourth Sunday, maybe every fifth or sixth. You know, and if they disappear for a number of months, we chase them down and say, what happened? What's going on? I'm not going to be your mother. I'm your pastor. So I'll keep an eye on things. But, if you can't get dressed yourself and get out to work, which I know you do, this is always the thing. See, people always seem to get to work on time. They always seem to get to their entertainment places on time, but church is always a problem. That's the devil working against you. Hey, you don't need that. You had a great sermon last week. That'll last 2 weeks. So you can just blow it off next week. Don't fail to worship God wherever you are. You steal from Him. It's like tithing. You say, well, I don't have enough in my checkbook to give God the tenth. It's not yours. It's His already. So instead of waiting to the end of the month to see if there's enough left for God, he gets the first tenth as soon as it comes in the door because that's his. It's already his. It's not yours to give. It's his. And he just loans it to you for a little bit so you get the idea that everything you have is from him. See? So when you don't give, you steal. When you don't give your best at the place of work, you steal. There's always people coming in 5 minutes late and got their hat and coat on 5 minutes early. Now you're stealing 10 minutes from your boss. So the next time you get your paycheck, write your boss a paycheck for the time you've stolen. You steal when you damage a person's reputation. You steal when you sell an inferior product. And you'll notice that it doesn't say that you should be hard at work here so you can buy more toys and go on more vacations. Latter part of verse 28. Why would anybody, God would be saying this, I'm trying to put it in ways that make it stick in our memory. Why would anybody want to work overtime? The answer is so that I'll have something to share with the person who has need. See, so last week you heard we're going to take a special offering for Haiti. And earlier this week you had an opportunity to get in some extra hours. And you said, I need those extra hours because there's people in Haiti who need to hear the gospel and need to eat. So I'm going to work so I have something to give. Not, I'm going to work because I want that new contraption that just came out on the market this week. The motive is to have extra to help others. The world is not used to giving, my friends, but Christians are told to give and to give and to give. We're givers. God's looking for givers. Number four. It says, use godly and helpful language. Verse 29. The Greek word here is sapros, which means corrupting. Let no sapros word proceed from your mouth. That's a corrupting word. But only such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, again, I'm going to go back to the book of James, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Look how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. My friends, don't read these verses and say, I don't know what the heck that means, and it certainly isn't for me. Our tongues are very loose. We say things that are very damaging. Fires are set by our mouths. We don't even know where. It's like going down the road and flicking a cigarette butt out of the window, and you're 10 miles down the road before that thing ignites. You speak someplace, and you've moved on 10 weeks in your life, and that fire now kindles in the circle of people wherever you laid that slanderous bomb about somebody. This all comes back to who we are as Christians. We are redeemed. We don't live this way anymore. There's a new path in front of us. Those of you who know anything about history know how successful Hitler was through Speer, who was his propaganda minister, to begin to dehumanize the Jews. You've got to dehumanize a faction of your society before it's okay to kill them. This past week, I was at a meeting at Dartmouth because I applied for and am now a United Campus minister at Dartmouth. That's why I hold the worship service on campus Sunday nights, as most of you know. President Kim of the college came and spoke to all of us who are in this kind of work at the Hanover Inn. And President Kim is a very thoughtful, knowledgeable man, very humble guy. I like him, everything I've ever seen or heard about him. And he was talking about something that happened recently. There were some Dartmouth students, you may have read in the paper, at a squash game at Harvard. Some anti-Semitic epithets were railed out, and there's been some fallout about that. And somebody in the group asked Dr. Kim about that particular incident. And it was interesting to hear him, who has traveled worldwide and knows a lot about the Hutu-Tutsi civil war in Rwanda, where so many hundreds of thousands of people were macheted to death in their backyards and on the roads. He said this, it stuck in my mind. He said, when the Hutus began to dehumanize the Tutsis, it only took 2 months. 2 months before the man on the street felt it was okay to butcher his neighbor. See, if you want to vilify all Muslims because of 9/11, if all Arabs, all Muslims in America become suspect, I mean, if those in charge of our culture, imagine if the university professors, the politicians, and everybody started talking really ill. Pretty soon, won't take long, somebody's going to feel comfortable at blown up an Arab's car. Or you got an Iraqi who lives down the street from me. He's lived there for 15 years. He's even an American citizen. But if you listen to what's being said, I'm going to run down there tonight and throw a torch in the guy's window and burn his house down. And then it's okay to mug them in the streets. And then it's okay to start passing laws that they can't hold businesses. And that's how it goes, you see. Speech that is uncontrolled, that dehumanizes other people, when uncontrolled, leads to death. It's because we're naturally hateful. And God says to the Christian, watch what comes out of your mouth, because it can corrupt. It's like acid. It's like something comes out of your mouth and it falls on that place and just listen to it sizzle. It's starting to actually change the nature of whatever it fell on. God is saying that's what can happen with your words. Sapros, corrupting. We need to be aware of this. The speech of Jesus Christ blesses us, and so should ours. And you know, tongue control comes from mind control. The day that Jesus said all foods were okay to eat was the day that he said, you remember, it's not what goes into a man's mouth and stomach that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. Well, the last two here, verse 3, got to add this. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that that's a whole separate teaching there. I mean, sure, any sin in our life grieves the Holy Spirit, but I believe it's connected to the previous sentence. It's the unwholesome speech. It's the dirty talk. It's the corrupting speech. It's the slander. It's the bias. It's the hate speech, particularly, that grieves the Holy Spirit. And I don't think of course, Paul's initial field of view here is among Christians. People within the church talking about each other like this. How about you people on the balcony? You can look down here. You see some people you know. You see anybody down here you ever said something really nasty about? Or you, them, and them, you? All of us. We're supposed to be watching. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we say unwholesome things, particularly about the brethren. Particularly about the brethren. I believe this comes with maturity. You know, I'm growing up in Christ, but I got a long way to go. Man, if Jesus Christ's blood died for this guy down here, as he did for me, someday it actually hit me in a whole new way. For me to speak ill of him who Christ died for, that's pretty serious. It's very serious. And it's only by conviction of that and reading the word that we're going to begin to control our mouths as our spirit matures. The last is number 5. It's verses 31 and 32. Notice that he lists off 6 vices and 3 virtues here. You can read them as well as I can. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away with all malice. Now, why would he be writing this letter unless he knew that's what was going on? People are creeps, you know that. People are mean. People are selfish. It takes a cognizant effort on the part of the Christian to submit ourselves to the Lord on a daily basis so that we don't exude acid. You pray in the morning first thing? Have a little chat with the Lord before you even get out of bed? Or are you a legalist? You say, that's for the breakfast table. I open my Bible at 7:15, read 2 pages, pray, and off to work I go. You're a Pharisee. Talk to God before you even get out of bed. Get your life aligned with Him first. Say, Lord, I'm going back. I got to go back to work today with that person. He doesn't like me. I don't like him. Lord, give me patience. Control my tongue. I want to be your servant in this place. These are the kinds of things we need to be asking God to do in our lives on a daily basis. Or the rat race just takes off. It goes out of control. Same with immorality. You know, think of all the stuff that all of you and me were into that we shouldn't be into. Think of the thoughts, the deeds, the whatevers, you know. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ is dirty if it weren't for the linen washing that took place at the cross. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But this is a ceremonial covering. God views us as clean because of what Christ come. But if you go behind the veil and look at Christians, we're as dirty as everybody else. That's what Paul's trying to get at here. Don't forget who you really are. One commentator ended his remarks on this particular set of verses and said, "For God's sake, act like a Christian." And that really sums it up. That's what these verses are all about. 25 to the end of the chapter. For God's sake. You know, I remember this guy in a presbytery meetings I used to attend in New Jersey when I was in my first church. I thought he was a wise guy at first. I couldn't quite read him. He was always saying, "For Christ's sake, let's do this, that, and the other thing." I thought he was being like, you know, profane. He wasn't. He was saying, "For Christ's sake, let's stop doing this." He was a real social activist, you know, busy with the ghettos in Camden, New Jersey, across the river from Philadelphia where I lived. I mean, he really had a heart for poor people. And he would get just livid at expenditures of the presbytery, which in his mind were going nowhere and doing nothing. He said, "We got big problems right here in our backyard. For Christ's sake, let's do this." You know, and I used to think, whoa. And then I got the message. He really meant, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who died for us, and who has given us these things, we need to do something about this problem here. Okay, I'll stop there. Look, we're a people of the truth here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the good news. The good news is that we're lost and can be found by Christ. Forgiven forever. You know, we don't want to be walking around naked because our grave clothes have been taken off. We're alive now. We're born again. We're new creatures in Christ. The grave clothes are over there. God says you're never going to wear them again. You're out of the casket, on the way to the narrow gate, and man, oh man, we're going to have a great wedding reception when you get there. So I'm going to be dressing you as we go down the path of life. So you're going to have to hold your arm out once in a while for him to get a jacket on. You're going to have to, you know, get this stuff on. Takes work. Takes attention. That's what he's telling us to do. To God be the glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. I pray that you would dress us without our resistance. We thank you that you loved us, that you declared us as righteous by faith, that you have peeled off our old, rotting, dead clothes, which are destined for the fire. But we are no longer destined for the fire. Oh, we were. It's where we were headed. But you loved us and intervened and pulled us out of the pit, stood us on a rock. And now you're dressing us to be fit for the bridegroom at the great feast. So I pray that we would love you enough in return to start acting like the Christians that we are. If there be any here this morning, Father, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, I pray they might be convicted that there is nothing they can do in and of themselves that will ever please you or put them in a right position before you, but that they can only come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died for them. And we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. 660. 660. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever. Amen.